The scripture for this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12 through chapter 3 verse 3. 2 Corinthians is such a powerful book because Paul shares with us in it something of his inner life and struggles. And there are times when in our own life we need to live with inner realities because the outward pressures are so great that if we didn't have inward realities to live with, we wouldn't last. And as you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second one, you'll find him mentioning a number of times the tremendous pressures that are against him. There have been some very bleak days, some very hard concerns. This passage of Scripture we have for today shares with us that he lives by some inward realities. In fact, I've called this message Favorite Paintings on an Inner Wall. And I got the title from this text, as well as looking at my office walls, which I've been in for over a year, and I still don't have paintings up on them. They're bare. And I got to thinking, although the office walls are bare, my mind has plenty of paintings hanging on the inside. It's just like if you could scope out what is in there and then put a little slide screen up around the cranium, you'd find all kinds of pictures that I live with and pictures you live by. And it struck me that what we have here in 2 Corinthians in the passage from verse 12 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3 is three favorite paintings that hung on Paul's inner wall, the inner wall of his mind. And in the midst of outward stress and outer complexities, he was living by inner realities. And if when you and I face difficult times, we can anchor our life to inner realities, have some inner pictures on the wall, God will give us help to go through those times. And therefore, I want the Holy Spirit today as we look at these three objective paintings. And isn't it wonderful we have an apostle who tells us the story in pictures, something concrete. As we tell these pictures and visualize them, I pray that each will become a favorite painting in your own mind. The first painting is the painting of an open door that cannot be entered, verses 12 and through 13. Paul had gone to the ancient city of Troas. Troas was near the old city of Troy, known, of course, throughout ancient history. And at Troas, he had found an open door. Now, picture with me for a moment a painting that has a large city, a city wall, Oriental, that is Mideastern in composition, Grecian in flavor. And Paul is a traveler, and he's outside, and there is the large door to the wall that is open. And he knows if he can go in that door, that there'll be an incredible response to the gospel. It'll be the kind of thing, John, that you were describing of as happening in Africa. There's tens of thousands of persons that are going to come to the Lord. And if not tens, maybe thousands. But certainly a great segment of the population is going to come to the Lord if he goes inside that door. In fact, Scripture tells us in a number of occasions the importance of the open door. Acts 14:27, when Paul is done with the first missionary journey and reports back to his home church, the sending church of Antioch, it had been a great trip and thousands of people evidently had come to the Lord. And so when the church gathers together at Antioch, Paul reported all that God had done through him and Barnabas and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's why they'd had such success. God had opened a door. Acts 18:9-10, when Paul had initially gone to Corinth, and he was very troubled because of physical threats against him. The Lord spoke to him in the middle of the night in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." Why did Paul have the results at Corinth he had? Because God had many people. God was opening the door. Later, when Paul writes the Corinthians from Ephesus, the queen city of the Roman province of Asia, one of the great cities of antiquity, Paul says, "I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has been opened to me." Multitudes were coming to the Lord. There was a riot in the town because of the Christians that were coming to the Lord that were affecting the economy of the town. Colossians 4:3, later he's in prison, and from that prison cell he says to the Colossians, "Pray for us," verse 3 of chapter 4, "pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am chained." Open a door, O Lord. In Revelations 3:8, the church at Philadelphia, the Lord tells it, "Behold, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Now, why do I make reference to these? Because an open door to an apostle is like saying sick him to a dog. And when the door is open, that's what every missionary is working for all over the world. And there are many missionaries that are working in closed doors situations where it just doesn't seem there's any response. My uncle was a missionary to Tibet, I think, for a solid 10 years before the first convert was made. My parents experienced that same kind of difficulty. And then there are missionaries working with cracked doors. It's just only slightly open. But oh, when a door is all the way open, it's God that has opened the door. And the increase is great. Same way here when we're witnessing for the Lord, it's God that opens the door to the community. That's why prayer is so important. If we don't pray as individuals and if we don't pray as a church, God cannot have the kind of soil that He needs to work through so that the door will be open. So here was an open door. And you think any apostle, especially the Apostle Paul, would go through the open door. But he's writing to the Corinthians and telling them why he had to stay on the outside and just leave the door open. The reason why he couldn't go through was that Titus hadn't met him. And what's the significance to that? Titus had been sent to Corinth to try to straighten out a difficult situation. And Paul had not yet heard word. Titus had not yet come back and said, "What's going on at Corinth?" Paul says, "My anxiety was so great. I had no rest, no anesthesia," which is very similar to the word anesthesia. "I had no rest, no ease in my spirit. So I went to Macedonia, said goodbye to the open door, and I went to Macedonia." I'm saying, this scripture has become so fresh and new to me this week, it's like I'd never even read it before. Here's an apostle walking away from an open door. How hard it must have been. And yet there are two lessons that flow out of that. One is simply that there was a responsibility for Paul to finish at Corinth what needed to be done. You know, it's one thing to found something. It's quite another thing to make sure that it stays on the foundation it's built upon. It's always more exciting to go do something new. Have you found in your life it's much easier to start something than to finish something? Or am I the only one that's gone through that? Much easier to start a semester than to finish the semester. Much easier to start a term paper than to finish it. Much easier to start a business than to make it successful. Much easier to start a ministry than to see it through to conclusion. Much easier to witness to a person one time than it is to disciple them until they get to maturity. And even though Paul had an open door, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if God just put me in a different place? I didn't have to worry about all those problems I've been wrestling with. But the Lord sticks him by his place of responsibility and says, don't go starting things left and right and then not finishing through on what I've given you to do. You have to finish what I've given you to do. So he has to leave the open door. But another great thing that came to me out of this text is that God knows, God himself knows, when we cannot go through open doors because we do not have ease or relaxation in our spirit about some matter. I had a very strong conviction in prayer from the Spirit that there would be someone listening to me today in this audience or through our missionaries that are listening by way of tapes weeks later. Someone is listening to me who is facing an open door, an unparalleled time of opportunity. You sense the door is open in the wall. But your anxiety over a family matter prevents you from taking the open door, and you feel great guilt like you're failing God and letting Him down because you must take care of that family obligation before you go through the open door. And you can't go through the open door because it will close by the time you've taken care of the family obligation. And you feel guilt. The Scripture is saying an apostle of the Lord knows exactly how you feel. And the Spirit of the Lord guided him to take care of the situation over which he had anxiety. Take care of the family situation. Do it without guilt. Go in the direction where your concern is and not where the open door is. And God will guide you, and God will bless you, and God will take care of that situation that you're having to leave. Just feel that's a very direct word of the Lord that has special delivery written on it for someone here. It's kind of mystical. It's not going to affect most of us here. It just is flying by. But it has special reference to a great heartache that someone is feeling. The second painting that Paul gives is the painting of life as a procession of triumph. Paul has had to walk away from the open door, and perhaps the devil wanted to paint a picture on his mind that he was just an aimless wanderer, a migrant, a vagrant. And the devil does that to us when we feel like we've had to walk away from opportunity and when we feel pressed down by situations. what good's ever going to come of this? But the Spirit projects onto the screen of the Apostle Paul's mind another painting. It's the painting of the Christians in a march of triumph. And he is in that march, not as some aimless wanderer having to creep away from Troas and go to Macedonia across the Aegean Sea, but he's painting a different picture, a picture of triumph and not a picture of defeat. In fact, if you will, think of the Olympics and let this picture start out with a freeze frame like an oil painting and then suddenly let the camera roll and see it as a whole moving picture that emerges. Because what the picture is, the second picture, is really not a still, it's a moving picture of a triumph. William Barclay tells us the Roman practice behind such marches of triumph. They were given infrequently in Rome, and there were certain qualifications that a person had to have in order for a triumph march to be given for them. They had to be an actual commander-in-chief of an army that was in the field. Their campaign had to be completely finished and the region pacified. The victorious troops had to have been brought home. 5,000 of the enemy must have fallen in one battle. Positive extension must have been gained for Roman territory and not just a disaster retrieved or an attack propelled. In other words, it had to be something positive and not just a defensive action. And there had to be a victory over a foreign foe and not a victory in a civil war. And if a general met those qualifications, then months were spent in preparing the March of Triumph, which would be comparable in drawing a crowd like the Rose Bowl Parade is in Pasadena. There was a specified order of march from the outskirts of the city of Rome through the streets of the town into the capital. The parade began with state officials and the Senate, the dignitaries. Then the trumpeteers following them. And following the trumpeteers were pictures and models of defeated peoples, of defeated ships, a whole model like a Rose Bowl parade to float of a defeated ship or a battle scene, some conquered citadel, all of these tremendous models which were in effect advertising who and what had happened. Then following the floats, there was the white bull to be used for sacrifice. Following them, the walk of the captives in chains, many of them that way on their way to execution, that very day, walking to their own execution. Probably none of you have had the experience, or very few of you had the experience of witnessing a street scene in which people are being marched to an execution. As a child in the streets of Shanghai, I stood one day as a little kid and watched two guys in a metal armored truck being led out to Hankow Park to be executed, two Japanese generals. And I'll never forget the impression I had as a 5-year-old at the time of seeing these two generals through the slits of the armored car windows as they were being driven out to be executed. And here were hundreds and hundreds of captives that were marching in parade, many of them that day on their way to being executed. Following them were their guards bearing rods. Following them, musicians with lyres. Following them, priests swinging censers of incense, sweet-smelling incense. And the wind would blow one direction, it would waft the incense to the captives. And to them it was the smell of death. But if the wind would blow another way, behind the priests with the censers was the commander-in-chief, the general of the army, riding on a chariot driven by four horses, dressed in his purple tunic and toga. And behind him was his family, and behind his family was the army that he commanded. And when the incense blew the other way, it was the sweet smell of triumph. And when it blew forward, it was the awful smell of death. Paul takes this photograph, this living montage of events, and puts it up as a second painting that encouraged him to realize that he was in a march of triumph which involved Jesus as the commander-in-chief. And he, Paul, was a priest in the crowd carrying the gospel. And to those who were on their way to death, the gospel was the smell of death. But to those in the body of Christ that were on their way to eternal life and victory, the gospel was the sweet smell of triumph. And he says that we as Christians are this aroma of Christ in the world. To those who are perishing, we are the smell of death. But to those who are going toward life, we are the smell of life. The gospel is either life or death. The gospel is more than simply how to become a better person. Yes, it tells us how to become a better person, but the gospel is about heaven and hell. It's about eternal life. It's about the fact that God loved us so much, He sent His only Son to die for us, that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. God cares so much for us. Salvation is found in no one other than Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That gospel is either good to you or it is sounding your doom as you head your own way. As a Christian, Paul knew he was in a march of triumph. And he encourages every Christian to think that with him as well. We are all in a march of triumph if we belong to Christ. The third painting that Paul projects on the screen is the painting of false apostles. On the one hand, one side of the painting, and they had scrolls of recommendations in their hands, letters of accreditation, versus the true apostle himself who had living people in his hands, coming out of his hands, rather than empty letters. The scene is this. There were those at Corinth who were saying, "Where are Paul's credentials? Where are his degrees? Where are his diplomas? Look at our letters of recommendation." And by the way, the early church we know from Acts used letters of recommendation. Judas and Silas, Acts 15, were sent letters of recommendation to the church at Antioch. Phoebe was given a letter of accreditation and recommendation by Paul, Romans 16:1. There are other references to this which we won't get into. Letters of accreditation are still important when you want to certify someone that's going to a group that maybe they don't know the person, but they know where they came from. But these false apostles were using their phony credentials and were saying, "Paul doesn't have anything written like us." This is always a pressure upon those who preach the gospel. There is a certain kind of demand within the body that somebody have a particular letter of credential. And I'm amazed at how many of my colleagues are seeming to need to be supported by phony degrees and plastic diplomas and all this kind of thing, as though our focus for ministry comes because we have a DR in front of our name and a PhD behind it, or a Rev or whatever. It's garbage. I mean, it's education's fine and all that, but it's not education, it's not training, and it's not bought degrees to make anyone an effective minister of the gospel. It's the power of the Spirit resting upon their life. And Paul says, these phonies have come to you with these letters and you've bought into their pitch. But you've got to recognize, he says, that you are the living letter. You are our credentials. It is through our ministry that you came to know the Lord and grew in the Lord. And what other letters, therefore, do we need? In fact, he says, these phony lettered persons are really peddlers of the word. Peddlers is a term very harsh to simply say that they were in their ministry because it was a profitable business to them. Has that died out? Is that in the contemporary church? Of course it is. Still here. The name of Jesus sells. Jesus is big business. So secular companies even buy out Christian publishing houses. Not because they love the Christian message, not because they love Christian songs, but because they love the money of Christians. Peddlers. Paul says, "You know, we weren't a peddler." I think it's a desire, certainly within me, and I hope every honest pastor, that their people could say that of them. "We know, Pastor, that you were not a peddler of the word." Paul says, "You are our letter. You are a letter from Christ. You are a letter written by the Spirit. We are the living letters." What kind of a letter are we? It's remarkable that Paul would call the Corinthians living letters of God in light of the fact that they had so many failures in their life. A lot of erasures, a lot of strikeovers, a lot of mistakes, but they were still God's letter. And if the Corinthians could be God's letter, you could be God's letter. You see, you don't have to be perfect to be God's letter. You have to love God. Be willing to keep coming to Him to correct and edit your letter. Letters. We're all sending people letters, aren't we? Every letter has a sender, it has somebody it's addressed to, and it has a content. And our prayer, O Lord, ought to be, we are a letter, Lord, from You to someone else. Help us to be a well-written letter. You know, letters that are sent to mass audiences are not read very much. Do you get mimeograph letters, word-processed letters that at a certain point in the paragraph have your name in it, like, "Mr. Wood, we know this is a good deal for you"? Yeah, letters like that, file 13 with me. Unless, of course, they're offering something free, like a free Cadillac or something. Return the postage page card, and then I pay attention to those letters. But you know, you just, those letters. But where are the most effective letters? Letters that come from people you love and know. And that's how we are most effective, as a letter to someone else. We're most effective with the people that we know. I was intrigued with letters. I'm a little hesitant to say this because Dad's in the service today and I don't want to embarrass him at all. But and I don't even think Dad knows this. But all during my years in college and seminary, I saved all the letters my parents wrote me. And I don't really at the time know why I did, other than I just saved them. Now that Mom's with the Lord, of course, those letters from her have a special value all to themselves. It's as though she's still speaking through them. And by the way, I'd encourage people to get letters from family members. Man, don't throw those away. You know, save those. There come a day when you look back and they're a refreshment to you. I took out that 2-inch stack of letters last evening from the years 1961 through about 1965 and read them again. It was great. I was laughing and crying and laughing again and crying again and thinking how much as I read those letters, how they reflected the living quality of my parents and the message they had sent to me with their lives and also in print. What they were writing in ink was what they'd also written in the spirit. If Dad won't be too embarrassed, I'll tell it anyway. I look at every one of Dad's letters to me had some concern about admonishing me to give concern for detail. Dad is a detailist. I think Dad knows every nickel he has ever made or spent since 1932. Right, Dad? He's got it written down. I kid you not. He has the most accurate record-keeping person I've ever met in my whole life. He is concerned about things like thank you notes, about proper relationships with people, about integrity and etiquette. And when he sensed his college son was being careless about cars, about changing the oil, about keeping track of his finances and bills and making sure he knew what was on his insurance policy and all those kinds of things, Dad was saying to me, George, part of life is being concerned for detail and you need to, you know, kind of a subtle message, get with it. Now, into my life at this age, I'm finally, Dad, I'm finally starting to be concerned about details. It's just great. You're finally getting through. And my mom, writing to encourage. You know, Mom did not reach the world. Dad did not reach the world. They had important ministries in their own right, but they didn't reach the world, but they did reach their kids. And that's where our letters are the most effective, I think, right in our own families. I was reading this letter Mom wrote to me September the 18th, 1961. I was a senior in college, beginning of my senior year. And I was discouraged, evidently. I sent her a letter expressing my doubt as to whether I was going to go into the ministry because I thought I had seen too many phonies. And young people are always, of course, more able to spot this than those of us that are older. So we become more tolerant, I think, as we get older. And that I thought maybe I should go into law, which I really enjoyed, law and politics. And Mom wrote, "Have been praying much for you, that the Lord will direct you in all your ways. I'll say again, as I've often said, don't be sidetracked by people. Do what you know God wants you to do, but not what you or others want you to do. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. There are many voices in the world today, but hear the voice of God and obey, and you will never have any regrets. The greatest thing in life is to win souls for Christ. I know we can do it. I know we can do it in whatever vocation we may choose, but if we do not make the right choice, God cannot wholly bless us." She's given me permission to do whatever I want, but saying, make sure God's in it. She wrote me a poem. "God has His best things for the few who dare to stand the test. God has His second best for those who will not have the best. Give me, O Lord, Thy best things. Let others take the rest. Their great things have no charm for me, for I have got Thy best. Be true to the trust which He has committed unto you. It is not to the successful, but to the faithful. He shall say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord.' Love and prayers, lovingly, Mother." That was all her continued verbal and written advice and counsel to me. An example of her life. Seek God's best. Don't look to people. Trust in the Lord. A living letter. An encouragement from the apostle. Encouragement from my own example that I share with you. That God wants us to be really meaningful letters to the people that are about us. You may not reach the world with your life, but God sent you to reach somebody. Several questions as we close. Is there a door open that you cannot go through because of some pressing concern or circumstance? God knows that. Are you in the parade of triumph? Be tragic to only know the triumph of Christ when it is too late. Get in the parade now. Spread the sweet smell of incense, of the news of Jesus. Don't be a half-hearted Christian, don't even be an observer on the parade route. Get in the parade and spread the knowledge of Jesus As Christians, we're not on the road to defeat, we're on the road to victory. You may feel like you're tracking today through meandering desert sand. Get a new picture in your mind. You're in a procession of triumph. And who is the letter of your life being read by? What does your letter say? Some things need to be erased, maybe. Some things need to be crossed out, maybe. Some things need to be forgiven. Maybe a paragraph needs to be rewritten over again. Maybe the whole letter needs a new start. Live with the pictures of letters coming from the Lord. Parents, what letter are you leaving with your children? What example are you leaving with your children? What relationship with God are you bequeathing them? I ask you, be a living letter from God. Oh Lord, thank you for this time with your word. Thank you that you speak kindly to us. Thank you that you address inner needs in our life. Lord, there are people here today who feel very much, as I've shared these last few minutes, that their letter is not right now what they want it to be. Sometimes it's, Lord, as though we wander off from you, not ever meaning consciously to do that. But just an accumulation of things occurs over a period of time, and suddenly we look at what our life is writing. And we say, Lord, I never intended to write it that way. Father, would you in this service come into the hungry hearts that are feeling that and praying that and bring them a whole new thing. Bring them, Lord, a whole new letter. May this service today be a quiet revolution in their hearts. If they entered this service sort of as a distant follower of yours and will leave it to be for the rest of their life, a warm-hearted partisan of yours, deeply devoted to you with our whole heart. Do that kind of change in people today. Thank you for all the persons, Lord, that look within their life and give you thanks for your grace and say, Lord, thank you, you're helping me to write letters that are having influence. Have mercy, O Lord, and strength. Give. To those who have so deeply wanted to go through an open door and tasted it, wanted it with all their heart, and that door is, although it's open, a concern in another area has taken them away from what they would really love to pursue. Help them to feel as they go away from that door that they're not slinking away in defeat, but they're in a triumphal procession. Thank you, Lord, for leading us in your triumphs. In the name of Jesus, amen.